Brothers and sisters, he is risen. All right, I'm going to give you one more shot. He is risen. He is risen indeed. That's good news. We're glad that you're here with us. My name is JR. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're so glad that you are with us this Easter. We're going to be talking, probably unsurprisingly, this morning about hope. And I don't remember how old I was or exactly what the situation was when I first heard someone say something to the effect of, boy, hope is important, but it's not a strategy, right? You can't just hope. You actually got to do some stuff and prepare and that kind of stuff. And I don't know. Like I said, I don't remember what the situation was, but my guess is that it probably had something to do with how awful of a student I was. I mean, awful, especially in college. Like, I just was terrible. Like, I don't wear these glasses because I can't see. I wear them so that you'll believe I can read. I was just terrible. There were multiple times, like, I have multiple stories about finals going awful. One time, I showed up to a classroom to take my final in a high, like an upper level history course, and I walked in the room, and the professor saw me, had a shocked look on his face, jogged over to me, and said, hey, there's no point in you coming in here and taking this test. It will do you no good. I mean, I just would like skip class and be like, I can make it up, and just kept doing it. Like, I can turn it in late. I just kept doing it and kept doing it. And finally, this teacher was just like, let's save you the time of doing this and me the time of grading it, because there's just no reason. Like, you're so far behind. This won't make a difference, right? Like, whenever I graduated, like, just to tell you, like, I mean, I was doing that kind of student work and then finally got married and was working three, like, terrible jobs for a while after we got married, and was like, I don't have any marketable skills. I can't build a cabinet. I can't plumb a sink. I don't have any way of making money. I'm going to try to at least, like, get a degree so somebody will think there's a reason to hire me, right? And so I go through the whole process, and I'm still just hoping, because by the time I get to the end of my last semester, I'm just hoping that I've done the math right, because I think that if I'm getting the grades that I think I'm getting, and if I've averaged everything according to, like, the right grade weight and everything throughout my entire university career, I think I might just barely be over the line to be able to make it. And I'm not exaggerating. I went to go pick up my degree. I didn't walk, like, in the ceremony or anything. I just went to go pick up my degree from our building. And it's Texas Tech, so it's a pretty big school. And so there's tables where you go to your last name and you find somebody who's going to have your diploma. But before they're going to hand you that diploma, they got to look it up on a spreadsheet. So they find your name and your student ID, and they look to see if you hit the right GPA. And I'm not kidding you. I told her my name. She put her hand on the spreadsheet, went down, found my name, went over, and she went, whew, you cut that one close. I said, praise Jesus, right? I said, praise Jesus for rounding to the thousandth place, because that's where I was being able to get that degree. That was hope that got me through, and that was about it. On a little more serious note, anybody know of an old writer, and there's a particular book that he was famous for, about a guy by the name of Viktor Frankl. Anybody heard of this guy? He wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning. Dr. Frankl was a psychiatrist and philosopher and writer and Holocaust survivor. And in 1946, he wrote this book, Man's Search for Meaning. So 1946 means it got published the year after the war ended, right? He was in two different concentration camps. And the first part of the book just details his experience in those camps and watching other people go through those camps as well. He talked about the different phases people would go through, right? He talked about it almost in terms of, like, the face, the shock and horror of people going through those camps. It was so universal, you know, so similar person to person. It was almost as if they'd been issued with the uniforms of those prisoners. Whenever they first arrived, just the absolute shock that their worst fears had been confirmed about what was happening in these camps. And then soon after that first phase of shock, then they would slip into this phase of apathy, because resigning from responding and experiencing the horrors of those places was the next best thing to morphine. Right? They were just trying to numb themselves from the things they were experiencing. Frankl at one point talks about the courage of crying. He said that crying in those places was so rare because it took such bravery to be willing to actually endure what they were suffering instead of just disconnecting and walking, sort of keeping yourself from actually living it. And this third phase you talked about was, it was something that everybody experienced a little bit differently, but it was just how they tried to walk and deal with it. And for so many people, it was disillusionment or fantasizing about some other place, about how things were better or were going to get better. Or for some people, it was just defeatism. Or for some people, it was just absolute detachment. And they just never clicked back in. They just were constantly living numb, right? But he said that in that place, there was a defining factor that barring someone taking the step to actually kill you, there was of those people that weren't singled out, that he could tell who was most likely to survive and who just wasn't going to make it much longer by a few key things. And one of them that has caught my attention when I've read that book is if he saw a man smoking his own cigarettes, he knew he just didn't have long to live. And here's what that means. See, there were everything in those camps was rationed, everything, right? Clothing and food and water and, you know, free time and cigarettes. Everything was rationed out. So everything was precious and finite. Cigarettes were this interesting commodity, though, in the little economy of those camps because they were valuable. People wanted them, but they weren't necessarily essential for survival. So you could do without it, right? You're not going to do without your bowl of soup because you have to have that, right? But the cigarettes, they were valuable. People wanted them, but you could do without it. So they became currency, right? A couple of cigarettes would buy you one thing and a pack would buy you something else, whether that's privileges or a favor or an extra bowl of soup. Because an extra bowl of soup, depending on the week and depending on your health, an extra bowl of soup literally was life or death. And so whenever you saw someone who's using their cigarettes they're not saving them. They're not using them. They're not spending them. They're not thinking about what they might need in the next couple of days or in a week after that. When you see them smoking their own cigarettes, just having turned to enjoying the pleasure of having that smoke, he knew that that meant they were done. They weren't thinking about what their needs would be in a week. They weren't thinking about what they would need to trade for in a couple of days. They weren't going after that bowl of soup to keep them alive just a little bit longer. They just were going to enjoy that last simple smoke. And he knew that if he saw a man smoking his own cigarettes, he would be dead with a week. Hope was that defining characteristic. If a man had meaning, if he had hope, then he could make it. He could survive it. But if he had no hope, if he had no meaning, or if his hope or his meaning were weak, if they could be touched by his circumstances, if he put his hope, his trust, his purpose in something that could be undone by the awful situation they were in, then eventually you would see that man just unwind and wither up and be done. You talked about a guy who had put his hope in the idea that he was absolutely certain that the war wouldn't last longer than 6 months. It wouldn't last longer than 6 months. Couldn't possibly. So he was doing great. He had a good spirit. He was strong. He was weathering all that he had to endure. And then the 6 month day hit and the war didn't end. And the next day he came down with a fever. And within several days after that, he had died because his hope had been undone by his situation. So Frankl said, you had to have a hope that was beyond your moment, beyond your suffering, out of the reach of your circumstance. That's the kind of hope that we're talking about this morning. That's the promise we're going to see in our passage today. Here in a moment, I'm going to read our passage, and it's our practice. If you are a guest with us, we're so glad you're here. It's our practice that as we read the Word of God, that we stand together to kind of help differentiate between the Word of God and my words. So if you are able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I say that little phrase, the grass withers, the flowers fade. I say that when I preach after we've read our passage for the day. And it actually comes from just a little later in this chapter when Peter is still speaking to these same kind of themes, the same idea, trying to help the people that he's writing to ground themselves in some sort of secure hope, some sort of binding purpose, something that they can trust in that's not going to wither up, that's not going to blow away on them, right? And so he says it's the word of the Lord that you can anchor yourself in. That grass under your feet will wither. The flower so beautiful today will fade, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. It's this kind of hope, it's this kind of promise that we see early on in the passage that we have for us. If you look again at the end of verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to what? To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. There's two big promises here, two big things that we can put our hope in. And both of these are hopes that are beyond the reach of our circumstances, out of touch for our suffering or our hardships. The first one there is that we are born again. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Anybody want to guess what that living hope is? The Sunday school answer is the right one. What's that living hope? Jesus. That's it, right? Jesus, the one who lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death that we should have died, that through his resurrection, we might have the eternal life that we never, ever deserved. And I'm not just talking about an eternal life that starts after our death. I'm talking about an eternal life that begins to have its eternal value and its eternal significance play out in the here and now. That is why this living hope is a promise. It's a hope for the moment, not for the future. The inheritance is the hope. It's the promise for the future. The living hope is the promise for now. Christ is our hope. Where else could we turn? Like Peter, where else would we go? Christ is our hope. And why is he living? Because he raised from the dead. Because the tomb could not hold him. Because death was not powerful enough to keep him in its chains. Because hell was still bruising from the licking that he gave them during his time in death. And he broke free from that tomb and walked again. Real blood, real flesh, real bones, walking on the earth. And it wasn't just a reprieve. It wasn't just a do-over in life like Lazarus got, right? Who was raised from the dead, but eventually would die again, right? But Jesus, he was raised from the dead and never tasted death again. How could death lay a finger on him? He had defeated it fully in his death and in the raising of his body by the power of the Spirit according to the plan of God. He was raised from the dead. He never tasted death again. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and remains today alive. Our hope for now is Christ. And Christ is not dead. He's alive. Amen? That's our hope for now. It's not for later. It's for now. On the good days and on the hard days, it's a hope for now. The fact that he is alive is good news for you today. Today. But there is good news for us in the future. There's this promised inheritance, this treasure, this bank account that has been filled up for us from the treasures, from the wealth of our wealthy father, the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. There is this inheritance waiting for us, one that it says is imperishable, one that it says is undefiled, one that it says is unfading. This is the promise that we have for the future. And it says that it is ready to be revealed in the last time. Whenever Christ comes back, he will bring with it his inheritance. And we're not just talking about being able to go to heaven. right? We're not just talking about eternal life, that whenever we die, that everything's not done, that we're going to go to the good place rather than the bad place. We're not just talking about this, the valuable thing, the good news about our inheritance, the treasure to be sought in our inheritance that's saved up for us. It's not the golden streets. It's not the mansion that has been prepared for us. It's not the feast that we will share together, though all of those things are good. The big, beautiful, valuable inheritance is Christ himself, getting to be united with God in the way that you and I were actually designed. Image bearers, ones who were designed to be these ambassadors of God, to be the people with whom he dwells, broken and fractured by sin, now reunited, sin removed from our presence, from our reality, that we might be able to know him and enjoy him in the way that we were actually built. That thing in you that says something is wrong, it's off with the world, and it has always been wrong. That is a gracious big neon arrow pointing to God and saying, this isn't the way things are supposed to be. That's why you can feel it. One day, when we gain that inheritance, the tears are wiped away and disease will be but a memory and sin will be something that we are reducing in our familiarity with because it has been pulled from our presence. But we will be fully, completely in the presence of God, the one who has designed us, who has made us fearfully and lovingly. That is our hope for the future. And hope matters. This is the theme I want to return to over and over again, is the hope that matters here. And that's why I think Peter is writing this to the people that received this letter, because he's writing to a persecuted church. I don't mean a church that has been persecuted before. I mean a church that is in the process of being persecuted, ridiculed, abused, neglected, ostracized, arrested, and killed. He's speaking to a church that is currently enduring hardships. They are enduring suffering. They need hope that is beyond the grasp of their circumstances. And so he gives them two great promises, two places that they can rest their hope, that can fully take the weight, the living hope that is our resurrected King and the inheritance that we have in the life after death. Because hope matters. And it's not just that we have a hope, right? But the kind of hope matters. Peter describes that for us. He says, in the first one, he says it is a living hope. In the second one, he says that this inheritance is one that is imperishable. It is undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. He's describing the kind of hope because the kind of hope matters. That living hope there. I think both of these descriptions kind of help us to distinguish between anything else that we might try to put our hope in. Think about that living hope. If you're putting your hope in yourself, in your own strength, in your own accomplishments, in your intelligence, in how attractive you are, in how likable you are, in how many friends you have, in your ability to accomplish for yourself what you want to accomplish, in your work ethic, right? In the reputation or the name that you have built for yourself, there will come a day soon when that will either fail you or it will be forgotten. And if that weren't enough, if you continue to put your trust, your hope in you, I don't know how many times I've heard counselors or seen daytime TV shows or read books that say the goal, the way you can find a key for your own happiness, the way you can figure out how to be okay, to finally set the expectations for your life so that you'll finally be able to succeed and flourish, that you can find all those answers within yourself. Despite the fact that Scripture doesn't say that that is true, all of human history would beg to argue with such a claim. But even if you try to make that claim, you cannot escape the reality, and I'm not trying to ruin Easter, you cannot escape the reality that you are going to die. And so am I. And so are the people that you love, and the people you look up to, and the people that you admire from a distance, and the people that have wronged you, and the people that you disagree with, and the people that you just can't stand. I pray that I die well and that you die well. And one way we can do that is by living, not ignoring, not running from our own mortality, from our own finite existence, But by keeping that in front of our face, and as brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are in Christ, being able to hold that in front of you, not because it's going to drive you into some sort of depression. It's not going to make you this nihilist that gets up each day and just doesn't care about what happens, but because you can look at that truth full in the face, knowing that there is a living hope that is beyond the reach of death, that is beyond the reach of your hardships, your sufferings. It cannot be touched, though your strength will someday wane, though your intelligence at some point will fail you, though your speech will be taken from you at some point, though at some point you'll be taken out of your home and the money that you've accrued will no longer be of any value to you. But you have now in this moment a living hope. And when you think about those things that you would put your trust in for the future, whether it's your accomplishments, whether it's that savings account, whether it's finally being able to do that thing. And I don't know what those things could be for you, but I think for many of us, we live as though if we could just get this thing, if I could just, if this would just change, if she would just do this, or if he would just stop this, if the boss would finally see me, if I could finally attain this, if I could just graduate and be done with this, then finally, when we answer, when we finish that sentence, if I could just with anything but Christ, it cannot, it will not, absolutely shall not bear the weight of our hope. It will crush underneath us because that spouse that you love and who does their best to love you will fail you and betray you. Those children will not be able to bear up under the weight of your hope, as good a gift as they are from the Lord. The job, even if it's the dream job, will eventually sour. Whatever piece of fruit you are reaching for from that forbidden tree, if it is not the tree of life, that is Christ himself, whatever piece of fruit you are reaching for will certainly rot in your mouth. It cannot bear the weight of your hope. Hope matters. The kind of hope matters, and our guarantee of hope matters. Look again at verse 3. How do we get these hopes? How do these promises come to us? How do we know that they're accomplished for us, that God even has the ability to promise these things to us, that we can actually claim that these things are ours? At the end of verse 3, according to his great mercy, according to his great mercy, in keeping with his pattern of mercy, in keeping with the way that he has existed with his people, how he has shown mercy over and over and over again to his people, according to his great mercy. This is one of our guarantees of these hopes for us. It is according to his great mercy. The second one is this: he has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. The last of our guarantees is this: through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want to talk about each of these for just a sec because I want us to be able to see, I hope, that at least for one of these, you can taste that it is good news to know that this is a guarantee of your hope. Look at that first one there. According to his great mercy. The reason it's important that we see this as a guarantee of our hope is because it's important that you and I recognize that we need mercy in the first place. That we're not the answer to all of our problems. That we have walked from what we're created for. That we have betrayed those around us. That we do walk in ways that are destructive for us and for the people around us. That do not live according to the way that God has designed us to live. That we live counter to God's design for our own flourishing, because he's a good and loving God and he actually does desire you to flourish. We walk counter to his designs for flourishing. We sin, in the old church way of saying it, right? We sin in the always current way, always contemporary way of saying it. We are sinners. We need mercy. And though that can feel like I'm adding a weight to you, let me tell you, it is good news. Because if it wasn't that we have been given mercy, if it was according to you being able to do enough good stuff or be kind enough to certain people or do enough religious things or pray enough prayers or sing on key enough or show up to a church building often enough or pray prayers before you eat or not say certain words or not watch certain movies or not have certain internet habits, any of those kind of things, if it was any of those things that were the measure by which we would be guaranteed our hope, then it would be no guarantee at all. It is good news that it is by mercy that we get this promise. It is good news. It's good news that we are caused to be born again because it reminds us that you and I actually need to change. That fundamentally, deep down, we actually need to change. That we're not the star of the show. We're not the hero. We're not going to be in center stage. We're not in the spotlight. We're not the one who's finally going to come through for everybody and be able to save everybody around us. We desperately need to change in a way that we cannot accomplish for ourselves. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, a teacher and high priest of Judaism at the time, he says, if you want to taste the kingdom, you must be born again. Nicodemus doesn't understand it. He says, how could a man possibly do this? An adult, should he go back to his mother to be born again? And Jesus says, no, you've got to be born of the Spirit. It is a fundamental, deep down in your spirit kind of a change. It's a fundamental change in your nature that we're talking about here. And just like for a baby, who does not put on the calendar, here's when I want my birthday to be. Just like for a baby, it is not up to us. We are responsible to respond to the grace offered us in Christ. We are responsible to live by grace through faith. We are responsible to respond in that way, but our new birth, our being born again, is caused by God, and that's good news. Because again, if that were up to you, this would be no guarantee. The last one here is resurrection. Resurrection. It's a guarantee of our hope, a guarantee of this promise for us. Because he did not stay in that tomb. Hundreds of people gathered around and watched him die. Hundreds of people saw him after his death. If people could have proven it wrong, they would have. If people could have found the tomb and drug his body out to stop the movement of what they thought was a destructive and distracting cult, they would have. But instead, hundreds of people saw his resurrected body in his ministry walking around after his death. And this movement and this hope spread and spread and spread for miles and leagues through countries and nations and years and decades to the moment that we are sitting here right now being participants and recipients of this same hope, this living hope, this unfading, imperishable, undefiled inheritance. Because he raised from the dead. There's this book that I like by a woman named Fleming Rutledge called The Crucifixion. It's really, really long. And I don't agree with everything in the book. Honestly, I don't agree with everything I read in any book, right? But I love when she talks about the necessity of the cross. She talks about how just unjust, how broken, how gross, how enraging, how absolutely wrong it was that Jesus was put on that cross. Think about who Jesus is, fully God, fully man, sinless in his life, arrested and humiliated and abused and accused and nailed to that cross, pierced with a spear and left there till he breathed his last. If we could grasp the injustice of that moment, we would shudder, we would crush under the weight of the evil, of the cruelty, of the wrongness of what had happened in that moment. And she does a good job of spelling that out and much better words than I could. And she spells that out and then she says, and it is necessary that the cross be awful, that it be dark, that it be gruesome, that it be miserable because sin is all those things. Because we see on the news, we hear stories, some of us experience this kind of sin, this kind of darkness, this kind of evil, this kind of misery, this kind of tragedy, this kind of suffering. The cross had to be awful because the suffering is real and it is awful. Hope matters because the suffering is real. And many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you're older than 15, you know what I'm talking about. You've endured the fire that is talked about here, the image that he talks about of gold being purified. You've endured fire. You've walked through suffering. You've lost a loved one. You've been betrayed by someone near to you and dear to you. You've been hurt by gossip and slander. You've had someone who ridiculed you or ostracized you or pushed you away because of the way that you were trying to live. You've broken things in your own life and in your own relationships by your own sin. You've hurt people in ways you cannot even think about anymore, in ways that wake you up at night as you shudder and shiver at the thought of your own mistakes and brokenness. Hope matters. It needs to be real. It needs to be something we can put our hope in, our trust in. Hope matters because the sin, the suffering, the evil is real. It's deep, and if we have an understanding of the depth of the misery of the darkness of the cross, it gives us a little insight into the depth, the misery of our own sin, contributing to that weight, to that darkness on the cross. And we have to see it. We have to see it. We have to see the resurrection as a guarantee because it reminds us that the death was necessary, that the cross was necessary, that something had to be done. Because today doesn't happen if Friday didn't happen already. Does that make sense? Right? Like, whenever Thomas touches the wounds in Jesus' hands, there's no scar, there's no wound to touch, to recoil from, to make him believe, to affirm his faith if the nails weren't real and actually driven through his flesh. Does that make sense? Like those clothes that were laid out perfectly on the burial stone inside that tomb when Jesus had been raised from the dead, those clothes marked with the blood and the markings from his body, those clothes don't matter if before that his body hadn't been marked by whips and punches and bruises and a spear. You hear me? Right? The blood on the ground beginning to dry, beginning to be taken away by the animals and the buzzards, right? The things on the ground, that stuff doesn't matter. It's not something that can be celebrated today if the spear hasn't pierced his side, bringing blood and water rushing from it. You need to walk through that dark Friday to be able to get, to understand, to appreciate, to feel the warmth on your skin, to see the light of a new day in a resurrection. Easter isn't good news unless the cross happens for the right reason, to the right person, for the right purpose. Resurrection matters. He is risen, and he is risen indeed because he was laid in that ground. And according to God's great mercy, that unbelievable storehouse of his mercy, according to the vast wealth of his mercy, you and I benefit, and our debt, the deep payments that we have owed, have been paid, wiped, washed clean. And now you and I get to respond and live, not needing to pay off anymore, not needing to work off anymore. If we are in Christ, it is done. We have these guarantees of our hope, God's great mercy, our new birth, Christ's resurrection, that we can put our hope, our trust in these things which cannot be touched even by our own sin, not by the dark, difficult days of our culture, of our world, of our time. There's good reason to hope. Look at those last couple of verses. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. I think Peter is marveling at this point. That's not in the passage, this is just my reading of it. I think Peter is marveling at the faith of his brothers and sisters. Remember, Peter is an apostle, which means that he has seen and walked and lived with and known and been friends with Jesus. He's touched his hand. He's hugged him after a hard day. He ate the breakfast that Jesus cooked after his resurrection. He has known and touched and felt and seen Jesus in a way that the people that he's writing to have not experienced. And so I think he is marveling whenever he writes, you do not see him, but you love him. You do not now see him, but you believe and you rejoice with an inexpressible joy that is filled with glory. And it is this kind of faith that will be praised and honored upon Christ's return. It is this kind of faith that leads to the outcome of your salvation. By the time we get to verses 8 and 9 about them loving Christ, about the even the last half of 7, when he's talking about the praise and honor and glory that believers will experience whenever Christ returns, whenever it talks about the rejoicing in joy, the glory that they will experience, how it's inexpressible, and the salvation, all of that is talking about outcomes. It's talking about the rewards. It's talking about the fruit of our salvation, of that hope that we have in Christ. None of it is to be accomplished. None of it has to be earned. All of it is the outcome. This is what it means to walk in this faith, to love him, to live in joy that is untouchable by our circumstances, to know by the guarantees of our hope that our outcome is salvation in Christ Jesus. We don't get to see Jesus, but he did give us a meal so that we can be reminded in a tactile way, in a way that we do together. We can be reminded of Christ's body and his blood given for us. Here in just a moment, the team's going to come back up and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. And I'm going to welcome you to the table. And during that time, you're welcome to come to one of four stations. There's two up front and there's two in the back. When you get there, you're going to find a little cup that has a piece of bread in it, which symbolizes Christ's body broken. And then you're going to find a cup that has juice in it, symbolizing Christ's blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins that many might be saved. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. I'm going to talk real briefly about what this means. And I'm going to welcome you to the table. And we're going to continue in worship. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we have good reason to hope. Hope does not put us to shame. Hope, which I've heard defined and which I've often said, hope, which is often defined as faith standing on tiptoe. Lord, there is good reason for us to hope. If we put our hope in you and what you have promised, if we put our hope in the kind of hope that you have given to us, which is undefiled, which is imperishable, which is unfading, which is living, if we put our hope and the kind of hope that you have guaranteed to us, not any idols, not any hopes, not any cultural promises, not ourselves. If we put our hope in what you have promised and in the ways you have promised and in the means by which you have given them to us, then we have good reason to hope. Good reason for joy, good reason for love, good reason today to celebrate, for our faces to fill with a smile when a brother or sister says he is risen. We might respond, he is risen indeed. Lord, I pray that as we come to this table, we'd be aware of our own sin, that we would spend some time in quiet, silent confession, preparing our hearts for this meal. That in our confession, we'd be met with your grace, reminded of the mystery of the gospel, that Christ has died, that Christ has risen, that Christ will come again. And that we be encouraged as our brothers and sisters go to the table with us, that your church, your bride, this family is a gift. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. Lord, we have good reason to hope. We love you. We trust you. In your name we pray. Amen. On the night that he died, our Lord took the bread and he gave thanks. And then he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant poured out in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in remembrance of me. Brothers and sisters, every time we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the good news of our risen King until he returns. You are welcome at the table.